horns and seven crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, this is picturing the birth of Christ in us. Again, I want to say that most Christians, it seems to me, throughout history, have been in the Christian religion. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because of the things that they have done. The persecution of their fellow Christians and the persecution of the Jews and denominational competition. None of these three come from the Lord Jesus or from the Holy Spirit. And of course, it has given the Jews the idea that Christians are mean. And the man that just was defeated for governor of Mississippi, I believe, by the name of Duke, said, I am a Christian. And yet there are remarks associated with him and people associated with him who are very favorable toward the extermination of the Jews, according to the things that I have read. So you see, here's a man who calls himself a Christian, and yet people surrounding him are sympathetic with Adolf Hitler, who beyond doubt was one of the worst devils that ever lived on the face of the earth. And this man says, I am a Christian. So we have here an ignorance of the Christian religion. We're not understanding what Christianity is. Christianity is described here in the 12th verse, in the 12th chapter. It is the coming of the seed of God into us, with the result that there is a travail until a new creation is born. This is what Christianity is. It is the giving of life and eternal life and eternal form to the objects of a biblical Judaism. Christianity is not a religion separate from Judaism. We call it the Judaic Christian religion. Some call it the Judeo-Christian religion. I prefer Judaic Christian religion. But that causes problems. It is a continuation of the Judaic religion, the biblical Judaic religion, not the religion of the Talmud, but the biblical Judaic salvation of God. It's hard to call it a religion. It was more of a demonstration of God's might and presence. But it did have a priesthood and a tabernacle, and there's nothing like that ordained for Christianity. So biblical Judaism is a direct revelation of God to people. Hebrews 8:1, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's a revelation of God. It was not man seeking God, it was God seeking man. And then when Jesus came, it was not a new religion. This is probably the greatest misunderstanding on the face of the earth, is the nature of what Christianity is, both on the part of the Jews and on the part of the Christians. Christianity, and I'm keeping that term, even though Al pointed out to me that this is not a good term to use, yet if you use another term, you maintain the separation between the Jews and Christians. So my point is, it's only semantics, but important semantics. And my point is, let's get the children, the Jews, to embrace their own bread and not to give it to others. Christianity is simply not a Gentile religion. It's a Jewish salvation. and we are brought in as aliens, a remnant of aliens, a remnant elect by God and brought into the Judaic salvation. Now, that is a radical statement. It's extremely radical. I'm prepared to stand with it. Absolutely, I can defend it. Now, defend it. It's so clear in the Scripture, it's pitiful. Christianity, properly viewed, is the giving of eternal form and eternal substance to that which was presented in the Old Covenant in as various objects and relationships and experiences and so on. It has a picture there. Do you see that? It says those things were happened to them for examples. How many see that? All right, then how then do you have a different religion? If those things happened to them for examples, then what we have is the fulfillment of the example. Is that true? Then it's not two religions. So it is a continuation of the same. So the problem is to get the Gentile church to see that, which God's true people will, out of the great mass of religionists, and to get the Jews to receive their own lechem, their own bread. It is the children's lechem, lechem, lechem. That's a good word to know. We get Bethlehem from that, don't we? Beit Lechem is the house of bread. And it is the children's lechem. And that's what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman. Is it proper to take the children's lechem and give it to dogs? That's what we are, we Gentiles. In those terms, compared to the majesty of Judaism, of biblical Judaism, of the revelation of God, we have to accept that and realize that Christianity is not a Gentile religion. Neither does Christianity, for Jew or Gentile, consist of houses of worship, liturgies, vestments, various choirs and things. That's religion. And religion is man's response, is a human response to God's truth. Well, there's nothing wrong with it. It's not evil. As long as we recognize that it has no merit of itself, it's only our human response. And I have been in extremes of cultural activity regarding Christianity, from Free Pentecost to the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. It's quite a jump. And I have worked professionally as an organist in the Missouri Synod. Now, the Missouri Synod is a very conservative synod, a very conservative Lutheran synod, and they have introits and graduals. They much prefer the music of Bach. It's very stately. It's very predictable. And it's ancient. Its form is ancient. It dates back to practices in the early church that we do not understand, how people progressed from the less holy to the more holy. The introit and gradual date back and are remnants of a very early church culture. Then I've been in Free Pentecost, where anything went, anything went. You could shinny up the tent pole, and you were lauded by your peers as being really spiritual. There were 16 messages in tongues, and it was wild, wild, wild. And I played the piano there, and things in between. But I see that none of this is God's truth. This is a human response to truth. And let us never confuse it, because it's in the confusing of it that Christians kill one another and kill Jews, because they mistake the scaffolding for the building. Now, the building is Christ. And Christ, true Christianity, is the birth and growth the conception and growth and birth of Christ. And if you and I are in true Christianity and not just in a religion, and it's perfectly possible to sit in this church and be just in a religion. It's perfectly possible. And I do not confuse Christian life fellowship with the overcoming life. They are not synonymous. And we're not saying to people that leave this church that you're leaving the crowns of God. If you leave the overcoming life, you will suffer penalty But if you leave Christian Life Fellowship, that is between you and God. This place is not synonymous with the overcoming life. And what we preach is the overcoming life, not Christian Life Fellowship. And I hope that's clear to everyone, or perhaps I haven't been as clear in time past as I should have been. I get enthusiastic because I believe this is the best show in town. But if I didn't, I would try to make it that way. But don't mistake my enthusiasm for a divine fiat. This church is not equivalent to the overcoming life. And so I have no judgment to pass on anyone who comes or leaves. But my job is to preach the truth, isn't it? And the truth is that you can be in religion and mistake that for the Christian salvation. The true salvation is when you and I begin to interact daily with Jesus in prayer and in obedience and perhaps in ministry, come to know Jesus. And when we do that, it causes a travail, because when a woman has a conception and the closer it comes to term, the greater is her disability, until finally she is totally disabled, and the travail takes place, and the woman then is coming out of the picture, as it were, while a new life is coming forth. That is the mark that we are a genuine Christian, and a person who is having Christ formed in him and is living by the Holy Spirit and in this interaction is not going to kill his fellow Christian. He is not going to be strong in denominational loyalty. He is not going to say, I'm of this one and I am of that one. What did Paul say about those kind of loyalties? I have Paul, I have Cephas. What did he say about that? Where's that found in the Bible? 1 Corinthians. And what did he say about it? You're carnal. You're carnal. In other words, you're acting in the flesh. When you say, well, this is, you know, where my loyalties are, you're in the flesh. If you're talking about something on earth, say, I'm of the foursquare, I'm of the Assemblies of God, I'm a Baptist, I'm of this. That is carnality. That is not Jesus. And when we come violently against our fellow Christian or against a Jew, brother, sister, that means that we are religionist and loyalty to our religion, but we are carnal. So I'd like to get that across to Jewish people, because they are Christians mistake religion for God's work, and the Jews believe that everything that calls itself Christian is Christian, and so they are totally wrong. And they're saying, what is a Christian? A murderer of Jews. And the Christians say, what are Jews? A murderer of Christ. Well, the Jews that murdered Christ were not walking in the Spirit of God. And Jesus said to those Jews, you are of your father, the devil. So we look at the entire Judaism and we say, they're all Christ murderers. And they look at the Christian religionists who are not experiencing Jesus, but are experiencing their religion, and they say, we don't want anything to do with you. How can you be of God when you murder God's chosen people? They know they're God's chosen people. They have that tradition, and that's why they don't want to leave it. They say, why should I leave my heritage? You know, and become a Gentile. All you do is murder Jews. So the whole thing is the Donnybrook. I mean, it's a royal mess of misunderstanding. And we have a beautiful little thing we've invented called the Gentile Church. And there's no such thing. It doesn't exist. It is not scriptural. It can be disproved so easily that one wonders why godly, devout, intelligent people could go on in this myth. But I'll tell you, people, it's an emotional issue. And were I to stand up in any group of Christians and say there's no such thing as a Gentile church, they wouldn't even hear anything else. That's it. That's it. The man is a madman, and their pride would rise up in them. The whole rapture teaching and dispensationalism is based on the fact that there's a Gentile church. It sweeps away all this investment of people in their religion and their time and their money. We have a tremendous problem. We come to the Jews and say, it's your bread? Whose bread? What is it? What are you talking about? There's a big job to be done. The doctrine is simple. It's not abstruse. It's not complicated. It's very simple. But it's on the growing edge of where Satan is tremendously concerned. Because once the Jew and the Gentile become one stick in God's hand, Ezekiel 37, his days are over. So this is no academic discussion. It is the edge where the fight will come. And when we talk about suffering and talk about the Lord and talk about persecution, and then we take our stand with the Jews and we say we are one with them, well, that's the day we'll learn not to talk so much. Not so free to give out our name and address. It's coming, people. And Satan's guns are always directed right straight at the Jews. Because they are the true and original Christians. Well, that didn't make you dance in the aisles. Christianity was prophesied by the Hebrew prophets, right? It was announced by a Jew called John. The prophecies that came to Mary and Elizabeth had to do with Israel. Read them. The man was born to a Jewish mother, grew up in a Jewish household. He ministered to Jews and called the Gentiles dogs. He died and ascended, and his 12 were all Jews. Jews. He ascended to God and poured forth his Holy Spirit upon 120 Jews. The original body of the Messiah was Jews. The first great church of 5,000 people in Jerusalem was all Jews. The Jews wrote the New Testament. There are many, many other facts, including some 10 to 12 passages that Paul directly spoke concerning the Jews. What advantage has the Jews? Much, every way. The prediction by Paul that after the remnant of Gentiles had been brought in, God would turn again and all Israel would be saved. The names of Israel on the gates of the New Jerusalem. The fact that it's called the New Jerusalem. And also that which is in heaven is also called Jerusalem. The new covenant cannot be made with a Gentile, only with the house of Israel, with no one else. People, the Jew, is the true Christian. They don't understand it. Israel's destined to become the Christian nation of the world. Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted above all the nations, and all nations shall flow unto it and say, let us beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks, and we will go up to Zion. Israel shall become the Christian nation. It is written, cannot be changed. Christianity is hardly a Gentile religion. There is only one olive tree. It began with Abraham and Sarah. One olive tree. And we are grafted upon that tree. And God says that he's able to graft the original branches back in. Back in. And this he is going to do. It is not a Gentile religion. Now, why have we got so confused? Because we have mistaken religion for God's salvation. Whereas religion is only a human response to truth. And the Missouri Synod Lutherans respond in one way, and when they go into a Baptist church, they feel that there's no grandeur here. There's no majesty here. There's no awe of God in this place. It's common. It's cheap. The Pentecostal goes into the Missouri Synod Lutheran church and says, this is dead. It's absolutely dead. There's no life. There's nothing here. Neither one has anything to do with God's salvation. It's a human response to truth. God's salvation is described here. It's a travail. Be sure you don't mistake religion for salvation. Then we find that he had, in verse 3, seven heads, speaking of perfect wisdom. Although we talked about the fact that he ends up being stupid because he's driven by lust and by murder, and so he makes tremendous mistakes all the time. 10 horns, 10 speaks of the world. Bible scholars are pretty well agreed on that. Horns represent power. He has power in the world. And 7 diadems or crowns or marks of authority on his head. Now, this is the fallen cherub, and he has enormous wisdom and enormous authority and enormous power. Crowns speak of authority. Horns speak of power. A bull doesn't have any authority, but he has horns, and that's power. And when he makes up his mind what God's will is, you better get out of the way. All right. Now, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And we talked about that in Daniel. Do you remember that? He's able in his fall to tear down. He gets way up there and he touches the stars in heaven. He pulls down the spiritual potentates. And I think here this is referring not only to evil, but also to other potentates. In fact, Daniel says it's the host. It's the host, and he causes the daily sacrifice to be taken away. So because of the greatness of this monster and the pervading presence that he has all over the earth and in the various heavens and up before the throne of God accusing, he's an awesome being. Awesome being. And when he falls, he pulls down everything with it. And as I said, anything that happens universally is often a picture of what happens to us as individuals. And you know, when we get to the throne of Satan in our own lives, and that thing begins to come down, you know, we begin with demon bondages and habits and hang-ups and things. But in every one of us, there's a massive thing that is evil, that is self-will, that lies, that has the potential of becoming Antichrist or the false prophet. It's in every one of us. And God doesn't deal with that thing when we first become a Christian. But he begins to move toward that thing, and we begin to fight. We're perfectly willing to be religious as long as we don't allow, how shall I say it? We don't see the center in their compromises. And he says, okay, I'll deal. What do you want me to do? Well, you're going to have to confess this or that. Okay, I'll confess this or that. What else? Well, pray and speak in tongues. Okay, I'll pray and speak in tongues. Well, what else? Well, you got a minister. What else? Yeah, what else? But in there's a man that's dealing. Do you follow me? There's a guy that's dealing. That's why you can be like the Pharisee, is so learned in the things of God, so disciplined, so dedicated, so consecrated, and murder the Christ. That's why that happens. That's why someone was having a vision. I don't know who told me this. Larry, somebody told me this thing. Of a ladder that was reaching up to heaven, and the saints were ascending that ladder. Who was it told me that vision? Audrey, where did we get that? From the Isle of Patmos. It was told to one of the sisters on the Isle of Patmos in Crete. It was an art in the cave. And here's this ladder, and the people are going up, and Satan standing by the side, plucking them off, even at the very top. That's why it says, let him that stands take heed lest he fall. Right? And we need to realize, I don't care how old we are in the Lord, I don't care what our manifestation of fruit is or anything else, The Bible commands us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and we ignore that to our peril. There's never a time to be cocksure. It's best to keep a broken and a contrite spirit, and if there's any doubt, say, I'm probably wrong. Because that central core, the most dangerous thing, I guess, on earth, is a person who becomes religious and becomes fluent in the gifts and wise in the things of God, but hasn't ever been broken. And that man, that woman, is a tremendous danger to himself, herself, people around her, because the man inside, that thing that governs, must one day come before God in a Gethsemane or a Jacob wrestling or an Abraham, Isaac, you call it what you want to. There must come a time that gets past this dealing that you can't deal anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you can't deal anymore, when you can't outfox it anymore, when you can't wheel and deal and get around it, and business as usual, somehow. And until you're touched in that core, self remains on the throne. Religious, all over the place, preventing you from coming near that thing. God has to get you alone sometime. You get down and wrestle with God. And you realize, I am absolutely nothing. You got to watch that too, because your natural man will say that also. He'll say anything to get off the hook. Just let me live. Let me deal. Let me wheel. Let me be myself. Don't touch that thing. I don't want to be embarrassed. God, sometimes, well, God may work in any one of a number of infinitely complex ways, and only God Almighty can find that thing in a human being. But when he touches it, you know the jig is up. And you come to the moment of truth. You come to the moment of truth. And at that moment, the determination is made for your eternal destiny. At that moment. Because you see, it takes integrity to go through a thing like that. Absolute integrity. It takes more integrity than we know that we have. It takes absolute integrity when we come to the moment of truth. And if we've got the stuff, if we're going to be a pillar in the temple of God, we come before God and say, I give up. You got it. I am a worm. I really am. I get the message. I had myself conned. I had everybody else conned. But the truth of the matter, Lord, is I'm a worm. Job came to that. When you come up on the other side of that, there's something different in the air. It's no longer the little self-seeking, narcissistic little boy in there playing man. It's a straw man. Until you go through that thing. And when you're pushed low enough and hard enough to where you say, Lord, I give up. You're right. I'm a worm. I really am. And then you come up on the right side. Humbled. Broken. The mass torn away. Not necessarily for the sake of other people. It's for your own sake. It's for your own sake to see it. I thought I was so secure in my own confidence. I had it knocked. I had it made. I know other people are weak, but I'm strong. You cut off my legs, I'll go forward on my knees. You hear that? It's people like that. You're no use to God. Whatever. Whatever. And a tremendous danger to yourself and everybody around you. Until you come to God and say, I've been wrong all my life. I'm not the nice, beautiful, nice person that I thought I was. I'm just a crawling little narcissistic coward. God, make something out of me. You come up on the other side, wounded, limping. People can't kid you after that because you've been there. Well, that's where the saints are made. So we come into a travail. It's like a woman going down to death. And I remember hearing Kathy Borman give advice. I won't repeat it here because it's not all that necessarily sanitary. How shall I describe it? But I got the picture. You kind of have to let yourself go so that new life can come forth. You don't get it by fighting it. You get it by just being. Do you know what I mean? Just being. I never have been there, but I listened to Kathy Borman. She described it, all right? As she was helping certain people. Okay? I got the message. I could empathize with it. I could feel that. You just have to kind of let go and let it be born. And that's Christ. And that's the way it goes. Now, when that happens, see, when Satan finally falls in your life, and what's another name for it? You know, it begins with a P. Pride. Pride. Trying to be like God. It's pride. And when that thing finally comes down and you realize I'm not the hotshot I thought I was. I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to make an impact on people anymore. You're set you free. I don't have to prove that I'm brave. I don't have to prove that I'm anything. Brother Dow used to like to say, you can go anywhere from 1 to 9, but you can't get past 9 till you become 0. And then God is 1. And that's how you get past 9. And every time you become 0, it gets larger. But God stays 1. Whether it's 100, 1,000, 1,000,000, or whatever it is. Every time you add another 0 to it, it multiplies. I never forgot that. That's so true. It is God coming forth in our life. And as Satan in our life falls, it just tears down everything in our life. Shakes it up. Even to the heavens, changes our prayers, our whole attitude toward God. So the things that are true universally are often true in our own lives. Satan, the big prideful lie, has to come down in our life. And then we become genuine. And we don't have to manipulate the situation anymore or defend ourselves or prove anything. Because it's a sense, it's a death. Do you hear that? It's better felt than told. Huh? All right. Don't try to avoid it. That's kind of frightening, I know. But God brings us through. I tell you, it isn't anything you bring yourself through. And the timing is the Lord's. And notice that this dragon, where does he stand? Where does he stand here? Before the woman. And when you get ready to have Christ come forth in your life, you need to be careful. Because that threatens Satan, and he will stand right there to abort that thing and kill that thing if he can. And it happens with people. They get right up to that point, and he's able to get into them, and down they go, and I've seen it happen. And I don't know if there's any coming up from that. I am simply not wise enough to know. That is in the hands of the Almighty God. You get right there, and Christ is about to be born, and Satan somehow knocks that thing off course and frustrates the process. And the person goes down, and that's a grievous thing, but it happens, and it's too deep for man to touch. It's just you have to just leave the situation with God. You can't touch it. So realize that the further you get as you come forth, you would think that as Christ was formed in you and coming close to birth, that you would be farther and farther from Satan. Wouldn't you think so? Farther and farther from trouble. You're getting closer and closer to trouble. Because Satan is not afraid of religion, but he's deathly afraid of Christ. He's mortally. He cares nothing. He plays religious games all the time with people. He loves religion. But Christ to him is the end of his rule, and he knows Christ is stronger than he. And so when we get ready to bring forth Christ, we don't leave the devil way behind us, so we have no more. That's the time. The closer you get, that's the time to be super careful. Super careful, watching and praying. God, you're doing something wonderful in my life. It's tremendous. You don't go around singing the devil's deserted since I've been converted. Well, you don't do that. No way. You watch and you pray. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. And Satan was plucking them right off the highest rung just before they entered glory in a cave in Patmos painted on the wall. What wisdom God had given those early Christians, didn't he? All right, so that he might devour her child. He wasn't trying to devour the woman. He was trying to devour the child. And that's what I say. Satan is not alarmed if you get real hyper-religious. He's alarmed over Christ. Not over your adeptness at spiritual combat or knowledge or gifts or anything. That does not concern Satan. It's Christ that concerns it. Praise the Lord. And so we've had so many births in this church and babies all over the place that we're pretty much into birth and travail and pregnancy. It's all over the place. And it's good because that's a perfect picture of what's going on in the church. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Galatians 4:19. All right, now notice that it says she gave birth to a son, a male child. That which is born in her is characterized by this double male, a son, a male in the Greek, a son, a male is the emphasis there by the Holy Spirit on that which is coming forth in us, whether we are male or female in the flesh. That which is coming forth in us is a ruler. And I told you that, Earl, this will interest you, that we need, that one of the 4 points that was mentioned in your book was the Hindu, the New Age. What was the third one? The Hindu, the New Age. Feminism was one. What was the fourth one? They were all preaching love and union. Hindu. New Age. Witchcraft. Wicca. Okay. Those are the 4 things mentioned in Earl's book. And they all had in common that they were stressing love. In fact, they're characterized by witchcraft and the New Age and Hinduism and so on are characterized by a tremendous accent on sexual activity. Did you know that? And they call us love. It's a free love. And union. Union with the earth. Union with the elements. Union. Whether it's Hinduism or Wicca, that comes up with the same message. That's also the Christian message, isn't it? It's interesting, the parallel there. Well, one of them is feminism. And I told you, that's where a leadership will come. And I've often said that I'm not sure whether the Antichrist is going to be a man or a woman. Now, it was in the paper, in the editorial today. I don't know if you noticed that, Earl, but it has moment because it's a legal decision that has been made. In Rochester, New York, over the past several years, there have been women going to public parks and taking off the top part of their clothing, and they get arrested. Well, this has been going on for years. Well, just recently, a lady judge decided that there was no difference between male and female in this respect, that it was unconstitutional, and set these people free, a lady judge. So now you've got, and we lived in Rochester for 5 years, so it'd be interesting to see how the people of Rochester react to this. I think there was 12 ladies. They were called the top free 12. Well, that may not seem too significant to you, but it will go to the Supreme Court almost certainly. And if it does, because her issue, right, you see, is there's no difference between male and female. See how that's brought around in law?
She claimed it was a denial of equal protection.
A denial of equal protection, see. And so, and the prosecuting attorney, that is the people's attorney that was representing the people, the district attorney, pleaded community mores. But the judge said, no, when you're talking about male glands and female glands, there is no difference. They're protected by the Constitution. There's no difference between male and female, which is interesting because because you could make the same case for bestiality if you had a consenting beast. The only thing that blocks anything is community mores. But in actual fact, in actual hard logic, there's no difference between bestiality, homosexuality, or anything else. It's community mores. So once you say community mores don't count, and what counts is an abstract interpretation of equal rights, it's the only thing that keeps it. She says where it's only Puritanism, you know, it's only Puritans get blamed for everything. And so there's some kind of monsters that came on the earth. But it's interesting, if that holds, if that went to the Supreme Court, I think now it would probably get shot down, but the legal basis of it would never be clear, because actually she's got a point. And it's just a case of giving way, unless you're going to accredit mores in some legal sense. And they have in time past. But anyway, it's interesting, isn't it? But it's interesting that the pressure for public nudity is coming from women and a female judge. Isn't that interesting? Which is not to down the ladies at all. Not at all. Not at all. It is not that there's anything wrong with ladies. That's not the point. I'm talking about how Satan is moving, the choices that he makes, the direction in which he goes. Not that there's anything wrong with ladies. That's not the point at all. And so he's stressing here a male son who is to rule. A male son who is to rule, to govern. And in the Bible, a mark of declension is when women, it says women and children rule over them. So we need to be aware of that. There's a difference in role between male and female. Personally, my personal opinion is that the female is a better person. I mean, that's just personal. But when we are considering God, this is the way God works. Do you agree with that? Not taking a shot at the lady. Don't view it in that way at all. I'm just merely teaching what the scripture says. She gave birth to a son, a male, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So, since this is the opposite of humanism, as God begins to unfold his word, we will become further and further removed from the average thinking in the United States. And whenever a group of people becomes removed far enough away from their community, there's going to be persecution. That's what caused in the Roman Empire. The Christians became so different from the rest of the community that the community couldn't last. It was just too different. And I want you to know, when we talk about ruling with a rod of iron and are serious about it, and male son and all, we are moving right out of the humanist camp. And we're saying there will be a forceful rule with might. It will brook no opposition. So it will become more and more unintelligible to the average person. Do you see that? As long as you talk about rapture and going to heaven and so on, and in the church, and it's nice, and it's a social thing, who cares? They want to dream their fantastic dreams. But when you talk about coming down to earth and smashing government with a rod of iron, when people hear that, like the Dowager Queen in China heard that, and that caused, she heard that the Christians were preaching a kingdom, and that's what caused the Boxer Rebellion at the turn of the century, in which many Christians were killed. Many families of missionaries were killed because the Empress of China, it dawned on her, they're not just preaching a religion of the gods, they're talking about a government. And that's what caused it. Now, we're talking about a government. And the woman, all right, now, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What does that mean? How can the woman be here? If the woman has given birth to the child, how could the child be caught up and not the woman? You ever think of that? It has to do with the nature of the process. The 11th chapter talks about the great latter rain revival symbolized by the two witnesses. Okay? The 12th chapter talks about the rulership of the age to come. Now, this mistake is made quite a bit in these days, where people as the church begins to move more and more toward the perfect day and gifts and things, the church has this feeling, why don't we rule now? If we have faith, why aren't we ruling now? Why should Christians take the back seat? Why aren't they up there in the Senate? Why don't we have a Christian president? You see that? The reason with that thinking is, during this age, Christians are to be what? Witnesses. Witnesses. See, you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses, not my kings. My witnesses. We're to bear a witness, and very often that means martyrdom and death. We do not rule. The child who is to rule is not permitted at this time to rule. And the church, the Reconstructionism, does not understand that. They're trying to get the child to rule now. The child does not rule now. He is being kept for the day when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we appear with him. Then shall we rule with the rod of iron. We do not rule now with a rod of iron. This is important to know. There's Christians today who believe there's two different sets of Christians that I know of. One set believes that we should attack the Jews physically. There's a Christian minister who sends out a newsletter and says, just because we're in the new covenant doesn't mean that we can't take physical action against our enemies, the Jews. There's another group that believes that God has commissioned us to take physical action against the Muslims, that we should stop them by violence. Would you believe that Christians could be so deceived? And these are not baby new Christians. These the ones that wants to kill the Muslims are Pentecostal people, very far along in knowledge. They want to kill. They don't understand. The child that rules is not for now. Not for now. The rule of iron is not for now. But the witness that bears patiently in love and gentleness, praying for its enemies, being killed all the day long, that is the day in which we live. It's not a day to be rich and prosperous and rule in the world. And those that teach it are in deception. There's another angle to this. As Christ is formed in us, when we start off as a Christian, what we are as a Christian, people don't understand this. I was talking about this Tuesday night, and I had quite a discussion afterward. And I said, you cannot make a success of the Christian life unless you have integrity. Oh, yes, we know Christ gives us integrity. I said, no, the integrity of your natural man. What? The natural man is thoroughly depraved. No, he's not. That's an evangelical syllogism that's taken a couple of scriptures here and there in Psalms and Isaiah and said everyone is hopelessly wicked. The Bible does not teach that. Well, doesn't the Bible say in Romans that God has concluded all under sin? Yes. The Bible also names any number of people that were righteous, including Noah, including the mother and father of John the Baptist, including Noah, Daniel, and Job, though these three men stood before me, including Job himself. He was a righteous man and eschewed evil. Eschewed evil means that you turn around in your shoes and go the other way. That's Audrey's line there. It's eschewing evil. Well, it's practical. Job eschewed evil. There were many righteous people, many righteous people. Cornelius was rewarded for his righteousness in alms. And in fact, it says in Acts, God has in every nation, he that works righteousness is accepted of him. Scripture. How then is it that everyone is hopelessly depraved? It's an evangelical syllogism in which they're trying to get the message of salvation down to 4 points. Everyone is wicked. We need a Savior. Christ the Savior. Therefore, you should get saved. That's not the way it operates. Okay? So there have been many righteous people, and probably in your life you have known righteous people who are not Christians, who were honorable, dependable, truth-telling, upright people that made you ashamed by their uprightness. I know I've met people like that when I was a Christian, and they had far more character and poise and showed it than I did at that time. I've learned some things since then, but I have to admit they were doing a better job than I. All right, now, when you come to Christ, if you do not have integrity, if you do not have an honest and good heart, you can't make a success. You remember, and someone told me last Tuesday night, this isn't fair. And I said, do you mean to tell me that you can be without integrity and serve God? Then it's nonsense. You remember the parable of the sower? Some fell on a wayside. Some fell among stony ground. Some fell on among rocks. Some fell among brambles. All right, but what was the ground that brought forth good fruit? An honest and good heart. All right. Now, the reason why you have to have that is because if you don't, you can't do what the Lord said. You can't keep His word. You can't hold your body a living sacrifice up until the preacher comes, until Jesus comes. You can't stay still during the process of travail because that has to be done by your natural man. Of course, the Holy Spirit will help. But you have to have character and integrity to do what God said, and He doesn't do it for you. Well, you can ignore those words at your peril. You have got to do your best. You can't just say God's going to do it all. Sometimes He does. Many times He doesn't. Sometimes God will deliver people to smoking just like that. The taste is gone, the desire is gone, everything. Others have to go through tortures of the damned to hold steady until God delivers them. Did you know that? There's always something in our lives that we have to really show character and strength that God does not do it for us. Okay? Now you want to remember that it's an honest and good heart, but another life, another seed that is divine is dropping into there, and that honest and good heart has to hold steady until the life of the seed becomes large enough to begin to control your personality. And that's what it means in Peter, that you do well that you take heed to the Scripture until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. And that's in 2 Peter, the first chapter. You have to do what the Bible says by guts and by golly until the day dawn, until you're getting help from what is growing in you. Does that make sense? If you're an artist, you know, and you're all over the place, you're not going to bear your cross patiently after Christ. And that's why we have so many phonies in the churches, is because they don't have integrity. And they're in, but you can be without integrity and be in religion, no problem. But you can't hold steady under the compulsion of Christ unless you are a solid person. You can't do it. Well, anyway, try and see what you do. All right, now, this is the way it goes. When you're a new Christian, and I can remember well, years ago, the battle that I had, I didn't have much fellowship. I was in the Marine Corps, and when I got out, I didn't have much fellowship. But I somehow knew that when you gave your life to Christ, you had to do what you were supposed to do. So I had a Bible, and every moment that I had, I memorized, I read it. I quit going over to the slap shoot. I quit drinking beer. I quit smoking. I quit swearing. And of course, in the barracks, I didn't make any enemies out of it. Everybody liked me, so I had no persecution from it. But I certainly, you know, was not one of the boys anymore. And I just minded my own business. Everybody else minded theirs. And I just became a genuine Christian. And every night, there was a bunch of us from different Quonset huts that would troop over to another Quonset hut and go to church and listen to what the chaplain said. Then on Sunday, all the religionist boys would put on their field scarf and their dress khakis, and they'd go downtown to church in Honolulu. But they didn't come out at night, because at night they were playing cards and drinking beer. So I learned early on that out of a great mass of Christians, you've got a few Christians. And we would go every night, get our Bibles, march out of the Quonset hut. I was the only one in mine. I'd march out with my Bible, and the other guys were shooting craps and telling stories and just being guys, playing cards, doing whatever they want to do. And off I went to the Quonset hut. Nobody ever bothered me. And a few other guys had come from here and there, and maybe between 7 and 20 of us, here to the chaplain. Well, I did that for years, and it was hard, because You had to just, you knew you were cut off from life, as it were, and that you were late. No one told me, don't do this, don't do that. I just knew that God wasn't pleased with those things. You didn't go up to slop shoot and drink beer and come staggering out, you know, go sleep it off in the barracks. I knew that was not Christianity. I knew that. Yet nobody told me, I just knew it. And so, that's where character takes over. There was no great burst of glory that said, oh boy, you don't feel like sinning anymore, and you don't feel like drinking beer anymore, and you don't feel like anything. There's nothing like that happen. You just have to do what you know to do. And so I like to liken it to when you leave the planet Earth, see, the further up you go, the less you weigh, because weight is your attraction to the center of the Earth. Right? Until eventually you get far enough away from the Earth's center, for all practical purposes, you're weightless. You're never completely weightless, but for all practical purposes, your weight is zero. But then as you move toward another heavenly body, you begin to pick up weight because you're being attracted to the center of that mass. Well, that's exactly the way it is with the Lord. When you start off with the Lord, you have to do 99% of it yourself. I mean, you just have to do it. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians, awake to righteousness and sin not. In other words, quit sinning. Doesn't say, I'm going to do it all for you. You have to just do it. Do what you can. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, I'm going to keep them for you. He said, keep my commandments. So as you begin to pray, you begin to move away from the center of the earth. In other words, it gets a little easier. You don't weigh as much. As you keep on like that, there comes a time when you begin to be attracted by Christ. Now, during this time, the trials become more severe, but you're getting more into the heavenly influence. Do you follow me? It becomes easier because as you have been faithful, the day star is dawning, the day star is arising in you, and he's beginning to shoulder some of the work. You're beginning to be drawn toward heaven. Ralph, will not always be as hard as it is now. Help is on the way. As Christ is formed in you, it begins to change within you. You're not always fighting with the same things. You outgrow them. All right, now, what happens here is that this life in you is trying to be caught up to God. You see what I mean? There's something travailing in you that's trying to be caught up to God. And every once in a while, you come to a kind of a plateau. And you make a great jump. You make a quantum leap. And you'll burst forth maybe in another tongue or something. And what it is that a significant part of your personality has broken through into the heavens. It's that ruler being caught up. And you see, well, Satan's job is to keep us down on the earth. Our job to keep us occupied, fretting about sin, worrying, which we do. We don't come to church. Maybe we think, well, I'll stay home tonight. That little bit licked us. See, he's trying to, or bang on pots and pans to get us angry about this, or angry about that, or bitter about this, or bitter about that. The point is to prevent that being caught up. And every once in a while in prayer, it's been my experience of what I call praying through. Every once in a while I have maybe 10 years apart, but there'll be a tremendous time of victory. See, after a sustained trial, there comes, it's like Christ within us fighting, and the devil's standing there to devour him, and all of a sudden, bang, he's through, and you can feel it. And you know, in times like that, the Lord often gives me a song. And it's just a real breakthrough. That doesn't mean that's the end of your trials and temptations, your foolishness. It just means that another portion of your life has risen to the throne. Now, Christ in us is always seeking the throne. He's always seeking. Now, religion is always seeking to pull us down. It's always seeking to get us. I'm telling you, churches are just as bad as public schools. Every month, it seems, they've got a new plan. Let's try this. Let's get this program going. Let's get that program going. All it does is pull you down. I hear him and I think, God, I hope I don't have to participate in that. Lord, help me and deliver me. Because that does not bring peace and joy to my heart. Because what the Lord that is being formed in my life is striving to live in the heavenlies. Trying to live. See, you are dead. Set your affection on things above. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So religion and the world and sometimes people and various other things, troubles, afflictions and all, tend to keep us down and worried. Do you follow me? And that's why prayer is so important. Now, it's not enough to walk around with a good attitude. You have to spend time seeking the Lord. And if you're married, it's very important to pray together. Many men and women are too embarrassed. They don't pray together. I don't know why they don't think it's important or what, but it's very important for a husband and wife to pray together. Very, very important for a husband and wife to pray together. And those that do know how important that is. But if you're too busy to do that, you're too busy. Now, I know with nursing mothers and I know with mothers with small children how difficult it is to set aside any time at all for prayer. It's very difficult to be up three or four times in the night and then get up and pray with your husband. I'm not condemning anyone or saying it's easy, but it is essential because that's how, you know, you come and you, and there's, does anybody in here ever have any problems? I have a problem every once in a while. And, you know, they can get to you and pretty soon you're walking around, you're all pressed. You know, I mean, you just feel rotten and you're worried and you can't see any solution. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know the place to go? Prayer. And you go and you stay with it. And it gets easier with practice. And pretty soon you learn to get along with the Lord. And it doesn't take long. The more you practice breaking through, the easier it becomes. You get so you can break through. It takes you about 5 minutes. And you're through and you're singing your song. But if you don't have that practice in prayer, it may take you days before you can get that. Every time you get down to pray, all you do is worry. Just worry and groan. Did you ever have that experience? Well, as you learn to pray and become stronger in prayer, you get so it's easier to press through. And so you've got this terrible calamity facing you, and you go to the Lord, and you pray, and you break through, and the Lord says, okay, don't worry about it. And after a while, you have enough experience with that thing. You know when you hear that, there's no more worry. As John says, we know that if he hears us, we know we have the petition. So there's a certain amount of subjective activity that you learn. You can get fooled on it, but it, with experience gains practice and gains accuracy, and then you don't worry anymore. This, the Lord lifts it off your spirit. And you, what you're doing is Christ just keeps pressing up there, pressing up there, pressing up there, and you quit worrying. That's how you get peace. And I personally have to battle all the time. Every day there's something that requires prayer. First thing in the morning. Let's see, what was I worrying about? Oh, yeah. I go in my computer room with my security blankets. I make sure that I touch God even before Audrey and I pray together. I make sure that these things are covered and God is hearing and I'm not being tricked in some way. That's it. It's the Son fighting his way up. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And when the Son comes down in the sons to rule with a rod of iron. Shall we stand? Hallelujah.